Well, we are going to continue our time in the book of Matthew. We began this a few weeks ago. If you're in Christ, if you've put your faith in him, you are a Christ follower. You follow Jesus. And how do we grow in following Jesus? We want to look at his life, his teachings, and his ministry. And so in view of that, we have entitled this series, Following Jesus. Matthew is a wonderful place for us to do that. So we continue, as I said, in our time in it. Turn again with me, if you could, to Matthew 4. We were in the first 11 verses last week. We looked at the temptation of Jesus by the devil. We're going to cover this morning, Lord willing, verses 12 through 17. Let me read verses 12 through 17 of Matthew 4. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In these verses, we see three things. We see a prophet arrested, we see prophecy fulfilled, and we see preaching begun. And I was tempted actually to use that as my outline, but I'm actually going to be borrowing and adapting from John MacArthur's threefold division of this passage, his commentary, very helpful among others, because I think he gets at some of the significance of those three things. And so we're going to see three things: that this all happened at the right time, at the right place, with the right proclamation. And I want to unpack that. It's important for us to know those things because they have applications into our own lives. So let's go forward into it. We see that this happens in these verses. We see these things, and this seems to happen firstly at the right time. Notice what verse 12 says. Verse 12 tells us, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." The John who's being referred to here is, in all likelihood, John the Baptist, of course. We spent a couple weeks ago talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. And now we've learned, after seeing what John the Baptist proclaimed, what he did, that now he's been arrested. And I don't have time to go through all the backdrop of the possible conditions as to why he was arrested. You can investigate that on your own if you want. In all likelihood, the arrest is described in Matthew 14, later on 1 through 11. And Lord willing, we'll get to that in our series at some point. But he's been arrested. By the way, if you kind of take a look at where we're at in all this, Matthew had just recorded Jesus and his encounter. Actually, if we could go back to verse 12, I think, yeah, there we go. Matthew had just recorded Jesus and his encounter with the devil. So the devil opposes Jesus. And not only does the devil oppose, but the very fact that John at this point has been arrested reminds us that this world system that we live in, that he lived in, full of sin and not wanting to be confronted, we have this world system that also opposes us. John is arrested. And it's not like John has done anything wrong as far as God's concerned. John has faithfully pursued his ministry. Remember, John's ministry was to point to Jesus, not to himself, but to Jesus. His purpose was to, as we learned earlier in Matthew 3, part of the verse 3 says, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what John came to do. And he did. And yet notice, it did not exempt him from suffering and persecution. As if some strange thing is happening here. didn't exempt him from suffering and persecution. That's something for you and me to remember as we seek to live for God in a world that doesn't. So John's personal ministry is ending. The time of Jesus has come. It wasn't about John. It was about Jesus. It's a reminder also to us that ministry is not about us. Whatever God leads you or I to do in his service, we have the joy of doing it. We have the privilege of doing it. And of course we receive benefits and other people are blessed by it. But it's not ultimately about us. It's about Jesus. All about him. Jesus' time has come. As MacArthur, to paraphrase him, I think he points out something very, very helpful in the midst of all this, that nothing really can thwart God's plan. You know, you've got these bad actors arresting John. What, is that going to upset the apple cart of all that God has and his timetable for his people? No. He's arrested, but Jesus' ministry begins here. As far as the Matthew account is concerned, it's not that this is the first time Jesus has done anything, but this is what Matthew keys in on here in verse 12. Nothing can thwart God's plans and his timetable. So this is not just, we see not only the time that Jesus comes forth here, but also the place. Notice the place. Very, very important. We're going to spend more time on this. The last part of verse 12 says, he withdrew into Galilee. We're going to see the significance of that in the verses that follow. Notice verse 13, just to begin there, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the region of Galilee. It's kind of where Jesus begins, his headquarters here at this point in time and in this stage of his ministry. And my wife and I, about 18 or 19 years ago, had the privilege of going to Capernaum. We visited Israel, and I think actually I've got a few slides here just quickly to show you, just to give you a feel for what it might look like. Now, fair warning, I am not a professional photographer, so this is very, very touristy level quality, but to just give you a visual, at least what modern day Capernaum with a few ruins there looks like, that's kind of what the region would look like. If you go to the next slide, there's a picture here of what was reputed to be, believed to be, Peter's house. So if indeed this was Peter's house, you get a little idea of what it looked like. I'm sure it looked a little bit better back when he was there. He's not there now, clearly. But that's the remains of what is believed to be in the Holy Land, Peter's house there in Capernaum. If you go to the next slide, you see that's actually me standing in what is the ruins of a synagogue that was built at some point in Capernaum's history. Keep going here. It's also outside the synagogue there. You see a millstone. I think there's also an olive press. So if you want to know what those look like, you get an idea there. And then I think we've got one more. That's on the Sea of Galilee. And that's not necessarily Capernaum, necessarily up over on the shore. I actually don't remember what is on the shore there, but that gives you an idea of what the region itself kind of looks like, at least today. Probably not a whole lot different than what it was back then. You get an idea of the landscape, the geography, etc. So he's in Capernaum. He's in Galilee. It's interesting that he's there in light of who he will select as his first disciples, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week in the verses that pertain there. So things related to his ministry are being set up. But the significance of this place, Galilee, is picked up in the verses that continue. So let me just read verse 13 again and continue through 16. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Again, We see here, I want us to see actually a few things here, a few reminders to us of things that we probably already know if you've been walking with Christ, but they're also wonderful reminders as we meditate on these verses together and seek to apply them into our life. Notice again we see fulfilled prophecy as it relates to the life of Jesus. You recall back during our time in Advent, we spent some time in Matthew 1 and 2, and you already saw there was some fulfillment of prophecies related to the life of Jesus. And so this move to Galilee fulfills yet another prophecy, a prophecy of Isaiah. Now, the prophecy that's being fulfilled, with maybe some modification, you see portions of Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, fulfilled here. Verses 9 through 7, Jeanette read earlier. And those verses, you'll recall, we covered during the Cantata weekend leading up to Christmas. And so those verses, I just want to read verses 1 and 2, which will now look familiar to you in view of the prophecy here. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." And alternatively, the Hebrew could be translated of the Gentiles. It says here, of the nations, Galilee of the nations. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And of course, it goes on from there in the further verses. And so you can see that this is a reference, though the wording might be a little bit different, back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And that observation here of fulfilled prophecy, as we see explained here in verse 14, leads us to some important reminders for you and for me, things to just meditate on as we go through this. First, it proves the divine, supernatural nature and truth of the Bible. I'm not the first person to say that. We may have talked about this before when we talk about fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah was writing hundreds of years before Christ, and yet we see prophecies in the life of Christ, all kinds being fulfilled. There's an implication for you and me. It means that we can trust what we read in this book. Can't we? This book proves itself to be true and supernatural, I might add. And it points to Christ. It is truth, and it is worthy of your knowing it and building your life on it. I think another thing that we can reflect on as it relates to this fulfilled prophecy is it shows God's knowledge of the future and his absolute sovereignty over it. You and I need to know that. See, no matter what you may be facing right now, and probably all of us are facing something, you need to know it's not beyond God's sovereignty. God both knows the future and is sovereign over it. And this is not academic. This is real life. Why is that? Because it also shows that God upholds what he promises. He does what he says he's going to do. This prophecy so long ago, fulfilled now in Jesus' ministry, brings hope. When life is going well for you or for me, we may value God's promises. But I'll tell you, when you're going through a storm, and some of us may be going through one right now, I'll bet you find yourself laying hold of God's promises with white knuckles, don't you? And we didn't know that we can depend on those promises just like your feet can depend on solid ground. So I think these scriptures lead us meditatively to some helpful reminders. I find that this prophecy, I believe, reminds us of God's grace. We constantly need to be reminded of who God is, don't we? Because this prophecy, I think, implies grace and mercy. You're like, well, how is that? There's a lot of references to ancient names and locations. What's going on here? I don't have time to unpack all of what we could here, but just to kind of touch on this, why might that be the case, this idea of grace overlaid here? We talked a little bit about it back when we were talking about Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. I'm struck by the region that's been talked about. Scholars will tell you both then and now that regarding that verse and this one too, that we see this overlay of God's grace. We learn a little bit about his character here. Because Isaiah, when this prophecy was, he lived and prophesied during a time in Israel, the history of the people of God, where there was the divided monarchy. In other words, at one point, God's people were united. All the tribes were united in one kingdom under Saul and then David and then Solomon. But then the kingdom became divided. And so there were separate kings. And so some of the tribes, actually most of the tribes, went up in the north in a kingdom called Israel, also called Ephraim. And then there's the southern kingdom, Judah. And you see kings of both of those regions. And it was a mixed bag. You see both regions having some level of disobedience, but you see a preponderance of kings. It seems very frequently the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, which is where Naphtali and Zebulun would have been, very key to know, oftentimes were disobedient. Bad kings, the people disobeying. And so you can read about all these things in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But what's interesting, notice this is the land that's in darkness. It's referred to Zebulun and Naphtali. You see the word Galilee. It's important to know that Assyria, this nation, came through and the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in what's believed to be around 722 BC. Later on, Judah also would fall. Scholars point us to 2 Kings 15:29. Let me just read it a little bit in its context, because remember these words, Naphtali, remember these words, Galilee. Notice the disobedience. Notice then also what happens to this region. It says in 2 Kings 15:27 through 29, it says, this gives you a taste of kind of the wickedness going on there too, in the northern kingdom. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel Beth Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee. All the land of Naphtali. And he carried the people captive to Assyria. In fact, there's a reference to Assyria in Isaiah chapter 8, which comes right before verses 1 and 2 of the prophecy that we've just said. There's an instrument of judgment in the sense of Assyria. Part of chapter 8, 1 and 10 talks about this stuff. Just a piece of it says, verse 5, and continuing, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So there's an instrument of judgment here. Okay, the reason I bring all this up is, so here's this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these two tribes of Israel. Their allocations way up there in the north. The area marked by darkness, and so you see some of that historically, is exactly the land that Jesus comes as the light to do his ministry in. God graciously brings light. And the very same reasons, very interesting, it's also called what? You see there, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. According to scholars, historically, there's mixed population of Gentiles and Jews up in that region. for historical reasons I don't have time to go into, but what we note about Gentiles, and if you don't come from a Jewish background, you and I are Gentiles, is that this land called Galilee of the Gentiles, though it's in a Jewish land, is also where this light has come. But apparently this light, as we know scripturally and by experience, if you know Christ, is for all people. And who are the Gentiles? They're people who are far from God. The people who don't have the law, didn't have the temple, didn't have all these promises. And yet this light has come to Galilee of the Gentiles. And so it can say there in verses 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Scholars will point out that because this is in the northern area, they're removed geographically from the temple and from the holy city, which would have been down in Judea. So think of all that is not going for this area. And it's reference to Jews and Gentiles. This is a land of darkness, sin, and perhaps ignorance. It's a land of death. Darkness and death. What do you need when you're in a land of darkness and death? You need light and life, don't you? Death's dark shadow is falling over them. It says, dwelling in the region and shadow of death. By the way, we're not so different, are we? Apart from Christ, that's kind of where we live spiritually, isn't it? And notice the word dwelling. They're not moving through it. They're not visiting. Dwelling implies a settled condition, doesn't it? I noticed in the NASB it translates it sitting. I don't know what's the better way of translating the Hebrew, but you get both the same idea, settled condition. When you're sitting somewhere, when you're living somewhere, you're not getting out, are you? You're sitting there. And how sad would it be to see somebody just sitting in their basement with the lights off and just sitting there in the darkness? How sad is that? How spiritually far more sad is this? Right? And so, if they're dwelling in this condition, they're not moving from it, they need the light to come to them, don't they? And indeed, that's what we see happening here. It has. Because I love what it says in verse 16, particularly the last words of it. It says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Grace. The light has dawned. Let me ask you, do you love sunrises? This is the ultimate sunrise, I assure you. And that's what's happening in Jesus' ministry in this area. This is not mere information, folks, about, oh, this is where Jesus did his first ministry. No, there's a powerful flow of God's plan happening here. And it's a flow that actually reaches ultimately also into our life. This is grace, because darkness deserves what? Judgment. Make no mistake, for them and for us, but in this land so marked by darkness, there is now a, quote, great light. Where there is darkness, what do we need? Light. Where there is darkness spiritually, Jesus is the light. And I guess that's what I've been trying to say. How about you? And I speak for myself too. Where is there darkness in you? See, perhaps you know your life is marked by darkness. Maybe you've come here this morning, and that's really, if you're honest with yourself, that would be kind of a banner over your life. You're dwelling there. You need Christ. In view of this passage, you need a light. You need Christ. Come to Him. Or maybe, like me, you know Christ. You've been walking with Him. Yet might there still be recesses of darkness in your heart? What might those be? What hope have we but the light that God provides? Because you might say, Pastor, if you knew me, you would find that there is darkness there in my heart. I love the words of John 8:12 that were spoken earlier. The last part of it says, regarding Jesus, Jesus is speaking, it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This whole talk of light reminds me also of John 3:19-20, because there's a clash between light and darkness. John 3:19-20 says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And yet, isn't that exactly what we need? The light. The light exposes the darkness. Some people don't like that. And so rather than allow the light to overcome their darkness, they avoid the light. You know, sin in life is kind of like the creepy things that exist when you turn on the light in your basement or something and you kind of see stuff that you didn't know was there. Before I went into ministry, I was in the consulting world. And one of our clients was out just outside of Phoenix, Arizona, and it was in the middle of the summer, and it seemed like almost every day, maybe every day, was over 100 degrees, sometimes well over 100 degrees. And I don't know what it is about that region, the temperature, the dryness, but there were cockroaches all the time, and it seems cockroaches were just epidemic there. In fact, you could go to a restaurant, and there's cockroaches on the ground, and neither the wait staff nor the people around you seem to be, I'm like, what's going on here? Do you see these things? You know, kind of. It's just incredible. And so some of the people on our project team would attest to, they'd go into there, we were in a decent hotel, but they'd come home at night and they'd turn on the light in their hotel room and they'd just see movement. Doesn't that just freak you out? Makes you want to sleep there at night, doesn't it? But that's the amazing thing about light, is it exposes the darkness, it overcomes the darkness. Does it not? And that's what we need. We need this light. We can come to this light. And the fact that this light has come shows us that even this place of particular darkness, we nevertheless see that God is willing to bring great light. Let's take that into home into our own hearts. So we see the place, we see the time, we also see the place, but thirdly, let's look at the proclamation. Because this tells us where, when and where it happened, but this is what Jesus spoke. We see in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice this is the same proclamation that John the Baptist declared back in Matthew 3:2. We spent some time in that. And so Jesus kind of picks up where John was. We see continuity of ministry here. And notice it says about Jesus, it uses that word, what he was doing. He was preaching. We see the importance of the spoken word. See, Jesus did many things, all of which were incredibly important. But Matthew begins, in this section here, this stage of his ministry, he begins with Jesus' preaching. Jesus proclaimed truth. This light had dawned. And so truth is proclaimed. Truth dispels ignorance. Truth calls out the darkness. It calls us out of it. We preach. Truth has power. And we see two components of Jesus' preaching here. See the implicitly there, the response of repentance, and we see the reason also for that response. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or another way it can be rendered, according to the note here at the bottom of my ESV here, it says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. They render it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom is drawn near. It's close. It's at hand. And so Jesus calls, says to them, repent. Now we looked a little bit about repentance a few weeks ago. I don't want to rehash a whole lot of stuff. A summary of so many good definitions that we looked at. Repentance carries the idea It seems to me, in view of those, as a sort of a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It's marked by a willingness to turn from sin by God's grace, which would be necessary in order to turn to God. You could say it's a reorientation of the direction of one's life, where we see ourselves and our sin and God in a completely different light, and there is, by God's grace, a turning from that old life, a willingness to turn from that old life and enter into a new life in Christ. It's an essential component of conversion that begins, but it doesn't begin or end at conversion. As we talked about, it continues throughout the Christian life. There may be things that you and I even now know that we need to repent of, and God leads us into that, and by his strength we can. So this, it begins down deep, and it shows up in the life. Recall John the Baptist's words to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3:8, which we talked about, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, it's not that repentance means that, you know, we're not talking about works salvation. We're not talking about perfection. Doesn't mean that a person is going to perfectly stop sinning. We know in view of 1 John 1:9 that we still struggle with sin. Greg Gilbert, in a helpful little book, we've given out, I think, boxes of them to newcomers here, in a little book called What is the Gospel, was helpful today about both repentance, actually, and the kingdom. Speaking of repentance, he calls it, quote, not perfection, but taking sides. He says repenting of sin doesn't necessarily mean that you stop sinning, although I would add that's the goal of the heart, obviously. We grow, but he says, but even if repentance doesn't mean an immediate end to our sinning, it does mean that we will no longer live at peace with our sin. Do you get the difference there? We're no longer at peace with our sin. We war against it. He says, do we hate our sin and war against it, or do we cherish it and defend it? That's the fundamental question of the repentant heart, where repentance begins. And apparently, as far as Jesus is concerned, this idea of repentance, this turning from sin, this change of mind, this turning, is not optional as it relates to the kingdom. The final words of this phase, the first words of this phase of Jesus' life that Matthew records is the word repent. And we may get uneasy when we see or hear a street preacher saying repent, but yet here we see the Lord Jesus calling people to it. And it has everything to do with the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is at hand. It's the king has come. He's the one who's speaking. It's going to expand, as we'll see in view of Scripture. It's ultimately to come. There's a final fullness and consummation of its coming in view of even the last part of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 that we read earlier. As one scholar points out, Matthew 6:10, it's part of the Lord's Prayer. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. And what is the kingdom? Greg Gilbert, helpful here as well, defines it quite simply. It's God's rule, reign, and authority. Now, it's more than that. He says that in view of Psalm 145, 11, and 13. Of course, God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Nothing is outside of his ultimate sovereignty, and yet there's a more specific aspect of what's meant here by the kingdom. Gilbert goes on, as the Bible talks about it, God's kingdom is not just his rule and reign, it is his redemptive rule and reign. It's the loving sovereignty he exercises over his own people. He goes on to say, over those who have been saved through Christ. Which makes sense to me. Notice it's the kingdom of heaven. So there's this kingdom, and in light of it, Jesus says, repent, that there is at some level a transfer of allegiance from sin and self to God. And this shouldn't surprise us as it relates to kingdom citizenship. Even in our own country, right? A person who wants to become a citizen of the United States, I know there's this big debate about legal and illegal immigration. Don't get distracted by that. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about here. in a normal situation, if somebody wants to become a legal citizen of the United States, they make first a decision of the will to do so. They have to be willing to transfer allegiance, do they not? There's a naturalization process. There's new things to learn. It takes time. They have to learn a new language. And there is a new allegiance. They may even have to do the pledge of allegiance. Because they're under a new authority, new rules. A kingdom implies a king, a new allegiance, a new authority. And there needs to be a transfer from one kingdom to another when it comes to the kingdom of God. Notice Colossians 1, 13 through 14, speaking of the Father, it says this, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a transfer there. We go from our darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is not a kingdom of the permanently rebellious, but for those whose hearts are repentant. Greg Gilbert speaking about in the context of the kingship and repentance, having referred to someone who's put their faith in Jesus, who believes that Jesus is the crucified and risen king, who's conquered death and sin, and who has the power to save. He says, quote, how could a person believe all that, trust in it, and rely on it, and yet at the same time say, but I don't acknowledge that you are king over me? That doesn't make any sense. Faith in Christ carries in itself a renunciation of that rival power that King Jesus conquered sin. There's this call to repent. Folks, the kingdom of heaven is no ordinary kingdom. Don't you just long for it all the more in this world we live in, this dark world? The kingdom of heaven is no ordinary kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. Light has dawned. Grace has come. The King has come. And He's yet coming. The kingdom is coming. And our King has spoken. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy for us to go our own way. It seems that we are the DNA of our souls is bent on that. And yet may we all heed the word repent. We thank you, Lord, that so long ago that light dawned, that in this dark world, and we've contributed our own darkness to it if we're honest with ourselves. I know I have. And so we can look in the mirror if we want to see the darkness, and yet nevertheless, you sent your perfect Son to be the light. May we receive that. May we rejoice in that. May we be thankful for it. And may we live our lives in view of it. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.